Turn with me again in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 this time. It's on page 1035. We're continuing on the story of John the Baptist here. Reading from verse 18. Jesus has just previous to this raised a widow's son and done other miraculous events. So we come in at verse 18. This is God's word to us. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And we ask again for the Lord to add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Someone has once said that life consists of four stages. The first stage is that we believe in Santa Claus. The second stage is that we no longer believe in Santa Claus. The third stage has come when we discover that we are Santa Claus. And we've reached the fourth stage when we begin to look like Santa Claus. Now, that might seem a bit silly, but it does point to an unfortunate truth. Children have this great sense of awe and wonder, and nowhere is that more clearly seen than at Christmas time. Take a look at a child of a particular age on Christmas Eve to see just how deeply runs their excited hopes and wide-eyed wonder. Unfortunately, as the years roll on, we start to lose that wonder, and the magic goes when we consider the duties of the day and also the realities of the cost of Christmas. These things conspire to strip away what little hope and what little wonder and excitement remained. And what's true of our experience of Christmas is often true of our experience of the rest of life as well. Think about children. Children have this sense of looking at the world in the most incredible way that takes things at face value and doesn't need to explain everything away. Children have a hope, a longing, a wonder and a joy that's often lost as we increase in age and regrettably in cynicism as well. That's why I believe Jesus so often spoke to his disciples about the need to become like little children, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I remember hearing the fantasy writer N.D. Wilson speak about encountering a man in the publishing industry, someone who worked for a really prominent New York publisher, who told him that when he was 6 years old, he had read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe on Christmas, and had spent the rest of his life trying to get back to the excitement of that moment. See, reading that book had created in him a sense of wonder and longing for something else. Unfortunately, he believed that that longing and joy had come from books, and that's why he had become a publisher. But the truth was that the excitement that was awakened in him had come from the message of that book, and that message pointed to Christ. As Lewis himself has written, "Joy is an intense longing in the human soul for something that cannot be grasped here on earth. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." How many of us, even as Christians, have turned to something other than Christ to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls? Maybe with the pressures of life or the expectation of others, you have lost the joy that should accompany this season. We look at the political scandals of the year past and hear the broken promises, and we become cynical about the future. We lose faith that this new government's going to change anything for the good. Or maybe our own relationship to the Lord has just grown a bit stale and unexciting. Well, I hope that we can recapture some of the wonder of the one who promised to give us fullness of life as we turn to look at him again with the eyes of a little child. What I want to do this morning is focus our attention on a character who doesn't get much attention at this time of year. John the Baptist makes an early appearance in the Christmas story, but he's almost always forgotten when it comes to our Advent reflections. But that's to our detriment because I believe that John can teach us much, not only from his first encounter with Jesus, but from what happens in the rest of his life. This morning, we're going to focus on two episodes in John's life, those that have been read for us this morning. The first, right at the beginning of his life at the time of the first Christmas, and the second, as the years wear on and it's near the end of his life. And what I really hope this morning is to discover how a man who could leap for joy in his mother's womb at the fetal presence of his Lord could, near the end of his life, doubt whether Jesus really was the person he said that he had come to be. What we're going to do is we're going to look at John's life, and by consequence our own lives as well, against the backdrop of what C.S. Lewis called the ages of human life. Those ages are as follows. First, there is the enchanted age. That's the age of childlike wonder, whether as physical children or that excitement and wonder that came when we were first believers. Second, we're going to look at the disenchanted age. That's where cynicism and doubt creeps in and things get less exciting in our faith. And maybe you're in that place this morning or have been there before. And third, we're going to look at the re-enchanted age, what it means to understand the story afresh and to recapture some of that wonder. And it is my hope that as we look at each of these in turn, no matter what your situation this morning, that you will be able in some way to recapture that wonder of Christmas, but even more importantly, the Christ of whom it speaks. So to do that, let's begin by looking at the enchanted age. Our reflection on John the Baptist begins right at the beginning of his life at the time of the first Christmas. It's in an episode recorded at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And in chapter 1, after the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, Mary heads off to see her relative Elizabeth, who is also pregnant at this time with John the Baptist. And when she enters into Elizabeth's home, the most incredible reaction ensues. Look at it again if you have your Bibles open to verse 41 of our passage. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and by his inspiration, she recognizes something about the barely formed fetus in Mary's womb that's hidden from almost everyone else but Mary and Joseph. You see, in verse 43, she calls Jesus my Lord, the first time that title will be applied to Jesus in the gospel. And that term, incidentally, is used 23 times in the birth narrative, and every other time it speaks of the God of Israel. We're being told that it's only through the illumination of the Holy Spirit that any one of us can recognize Jesus for who he truly is, the Lord, the God of Israel. But it's not just Elizabeth that recognizes this about the Lord, because we're told that the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, leaps whenever Mary comes forward to greet her. Not only that, through the revelation of the Spirit, she discovers that this leap was actually a leap for joy. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Here is a baby as yet unborn, leaping for joy in his mother's womb because by the Holy Spirit he recognizes his Lord, who is also at this time as yet unborn. Brothers and sisters, never believe the unmitigated lie that what resides in the womb of any pregnant woman is simply a clump of cells. It's a very real and very human life, a complex life that often has a sense of the divine that far outstrips what we understand. John has a joy and a wonder in Jesus and a recognition of him that goes beyond what we understand. It's deeper and purer because although John is born in sin like the rest of us, he hasn't yet been tainted by the pressures of life and those failed expectations that come with age and circumstance. In fact, Luke's choice of words in describing this reaction to the presence of the Lord are telling. We're told here that he leaped, and that word leaped is used one other time in Luke's gospel, in Luke 6:23, to describe the experience of those who will enter into the presence of God in the age to come, that they will leap for joy. And that word joy that is used here is not just an expression of happiness, but rather is exceedingly great joy, or what you might call exaltation. It's used by Jude in his famous doxology to describe the feeling of those who will stand on judgment day before God, faultless and blameless in Christ. John has a recognition of Jesus that goes beyond what we see in the other characters in the Gospels. There is a pure joy in John that comes from childlike faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not just Elizabeth who is filled with the Holy Spirit at this point, because we were told earlier in chapter 1 that Zechariah, John's father, had been told by the angel Gabriel that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Through the Spirit who always points us to Christ, John is here experiencing what is characteristic only of those who will spend their eternity in the loving presence of God in the age to come. As Raymond Brown, the New Testament scholar, puts it, this leap for joy represents a gladness that heals the advent of the coming messianic age. John here is encountering the one that he will be called to testify to prepare the way for, and he will be the one to proclaim him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you this morning, does John's experience of the presence of Jesus represent your present experience? Do you, when you hear the name of Jesus, get what the Apostle Peter calls a glorious and inexpressible joy? When was the last time you leaped for joy at the thought of Jesus, or your heart was overwhelmed with awe and wonder like a child? And could you honestly say with the great Puritan writer Samuel Rutherford, "Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one, it would be less to that fair, dearest, well-beloved Christ." Or have the trials and the difficult circumstances of life caused you to be hardened to the promises of the Lord? Has he failed to meet your expectations, and therefore you doubt whether he really is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart? Well, surprisingly, that was the experience of John the Baptist as the years wore on for him. And as we enter in to what we have called the disenchanted age. I wonder if you ever noticed that children seem to love Christmas Eve even more than Christmas Day. I think that's because Christmas Eve is full of this hopeful expectancy. And because the fulfillment of longings is just hours away, a child, though exhausted, will try with all of their might to stay awake. I remember those days in our house growing up and the excitement that came with Christmas Eve. In the early days, I used to share a room with my two older brothers and probably pestered the life out of them by asking questions like, "What time is it now? Is it time to get up? What time is it now?" To which they'd usually reply to me, "It's 2 minutes since the last time you asked, now go to sleep." At that, I would do that thing where you would try with all your might to keep one eye open while the other was involuntarily closing shut. And eventually I'd lose the war with sleep, only to wake up a few hours later and ask the annoying question again, "What time is it now?" One of my brothers would wearily say something like, "It's 5 a.m. To which I'd say, "Oh no, we've slept in. Mom and Dad will want us to run into their room and tell them that it's Christmas time and we'll go downstairs." So we'd burst into the parents' room, who surprisingly weren't all that excited about having us jump on the bed. I don't know why. But they came down with us anyway, and as we headed down the stairs, we had that joyous expectancy, that longing of what was to come. So the living room door would swing open, and there it was, the treasure trove of gifts we had been longing for. I would usually stand there for about 5 minutes with my mouth open in awe and wonder. I'd turn around to look at Ian, who'd be in the same position, standing there with his mouth open in awe and wonder. Then we would together turn around to look for Gordon, and he wouldn't be there. When we turned back to our own toys, there was Gordon hooking through our gifts. Now, it wasn't that Gordon was any less excited about Christmas Eve. It's just that Christmas Day had failed to meet his expectations. And as we go on in Luke's gospel, something similar happens to John the Baptist. Remember the excitement that he had at the presence of the Lord when he first encountered him? Well, fast forward several years to what's recorded in Luke chapter 7. We've been told earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 3, verse 20, that John was by now languishing in prison because he had spoken out against King Herod's immoral relationships. And while he's in prison, some of his disciples come to him and they tell him of all the wonderful things that Jesus has been doing. John then sends them back to Jesus with the most extraordinary question. John asks, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? In other words, what John is asking here is, are you really the Messiah that we've all been hoping for? Now, this is not only the man who leaped for joy in his mother's womb, but he had also proclaimed confidently Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how did we get to this place where he's now doubting whether Jesus actually is the Messiah at all? Well, of course, imprisonment could cause any man to doubt, especially one who knew so well the words of Isaiah 61 that spoke of the fact that the Messiah was going to come and he would free the captives from their imprisonment. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had said Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in him. And yet here's John still stuck in prison. Where was the promised liberty? As one writer, Wright, puts it, John in prison was clearly puzzled. Jesus wasn't doing what he expected. If Jesus really was the Messiah, why wasn't he establishing the sort of messianic kingdom John wanted, presumably including the liberation for prisoners like himself? And also, Jesus had failed to meet another of John's expectations. He expected Jesus to come as a fiery reformer, someone who was going to call down God's judgment upon the wicked like Herod and Pilate and others. Earlier in his ministry, John could even say these words, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is what John expected from the Messiah, that Jesus would be judge. Instead, what he's hearing from his disciples is that Jesus is healing the sick. He's caring for the poor and spending time with the outcast. Instead of judging the wicked, Jesus seems to be eating with them. And just think about what all this means for John. Here he is having real doubts about whether Jesus is the one he had so confidently proclaimed him to be. Was Jesus the real Messiah? Should they be expecting someone else? The consequences to the answer of that question were massive. See, if John had got the identity of the Messiah wrong, then his whole life was a sham. John's parents had told him from an early stage that it had been foretold by an angel that he would be the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. He had spent years in the desert proclaiming this repentance to the people because the time was at hand. And then when Jesus arrives at the Jordan River, John is told by the Holy Spirit that he is the Messiah. And yet here he is in prison, wondering, confused, doubting, and facing that awful prospect that his whole life was wasted. I wonder, have you ever experienced something similar in your own life? You were going along happily in your Christian life. Everything was rosy, and you were confident in who you are in Christ. And then all of a sudden, something came in to shatter all of that and to set you off balance. Maybe it was a sickness. or a loss, or a family member, a loved one in pain, or even just the thought of this world spiraling out of control. This isn't what you had signed up for. It's not what you expect the Lord to bring into your life. Isn't he supposed to be good? Isn't he supposed to protect us from these things? And where's that promised justice for his people when we see more Christian martyrs today than any time in history? Add to that the fact that we are now living in a culture that's more and more vehemently anti-Christian and mocking towards those of faith. And like John, you may come to the point where you're wondering whether you're even following the right path at all. Those early days of wonder and excitement in the Lord have now been pushed down by the tarnishing wear of cynicism and pessimism. That's why we, like John, need to recapture the wonder by rereading the story. John was not wrong to expect Jesus to bring liberty to the captives or even to be the judge. It's just he didn't understand how the story was supposed to unfold. And we so often can do the same thing. The problem is that we so often put ourselves as the central character to our own story, when what we really need to do is take a step back and look at the big picture. See the story that God is telling and the place or the role he's given to us in that story. And I can guarantee you it's far better than the one we create for ourselves. What we need to do is hear how Jesus helps John recapture the wonder as we enter into that last age, the enchanted age. The re-enchanted age. One of the most popular songs at this time of year has to be Joy to the World. But what's funny is that it's not really about the Christmas story at all, but about the second coming. It's not about the first advent, but about the second advent. See, when Isaac Watts had written this hymn, he had written it as a Christian paraphrase of Psalm 98. That can be seen in words like these: Joy to the world, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Words that echo those of Psalm 98. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all that lives in it. Let rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. That Watts was thinking about the second coming when he wrote this song can be seen in lyrics like these. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Words that could easily have been taken out of Isaiah's vision of the new heaven and the new earth, or even the great restoration of all things in Revelation 21. And yet, this song is not altogether inappropriate for this time of year, because as one author puts it, Christ's first coming in the incarnation and second coming to consummate his kingdom are two parts of the same eschatological event. Or to put it in words that all of us will understand, what Jesus began to do in his first coming, he will fulfill and complete at his second coming. They're two parts of the one story. John was not wrong to expect Jesus to be judge of all the earth. He just got the timing wrong. I'm sure that, like Isaac Watts, John was very familiar with the words of Psalm 98, and he would have held on especially to these words. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is what John expected: equity and justice to come to God's people. And if there was one book in the Bible that John knew off by heart more than any other, it would have been Isaiah's prophecy. That's because it was Isaiah who had prophesied that he would be the one to come, the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And if there was one verse that shaped John's ministry more than any other, I believe that it was Isaiah 35:4, a messianic word that says, "Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and save you." This is what John and the people wanted. They wanted that judgment to come, that salvation to be felt. As Evan puts it, John expected the Messiah's coming was to be a day of vengeance and house cleaning. People like Herod and Pilate would have to go. Instead, While John's languishing in prison, Jesus is ministering to the poor and sick. What is amazing is how Jesus responds to John's doubting query. Jesus, in verse 22, as you see, tells the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." That doesn't seem like much of a direct answer to John's query, does it? But what Jesus is doing is absolutely incredible. He is actually quoting from the very next verse in Isaiah 35, from that spoke of God's coming judgment that John wanted and hoped for. Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. They will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." What Jesus was saying to John, in effect, was, "Take a look at what I'm doing. See the signs that mark my ministry. Everything that the scriptures have said is being fulfilled in me. I am the one you have been expecting." The problem for John and his contemporaries was that they had read the Old Testament promises flatly. And what they expected to happen in a single event, Jesus was saying, would take place at different stages. That's why Jesus so often in his ministry spoke about this age and the age to come. As a good friend of mine said to me in the hub the other day, and that will show you what kind of conversations we have on a Thursday morning, said that in the first coming, Christ came as the suffering servant, but in his second coming, he will come as the conquering king. These signs that Jesus was performing testified to the truth that God's kingdom has burst into our present day, but it will not be fulfilled until he comes again. Jesus would be the conquering Lion of Judah, enthroned in majesty and power, robed in glory and splendor. But first, he would have to be the Lamb who was slain for the sin of the world, mocked, beaten, and despised by the people he had come to save. God would not bring his judgment upon the world until first he had put his judgment upon his Son in our place. In a very real sense, we live between two Christmases this morning. We live in that age between enchantment and re-enchantment. And the only way for us to be lifted out of our disenchantment is to keep our eyes focused on the glory that is to come. When we look at the pain and the suffering and the brokenness of the world around us, it can cause us to lose hope. And that's why we must always look up and look forward to the promise that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And this isn't just wishful thinking. This is the very thing that kept those first century believers going in the face of the most incredible hardship and suffering. That's why Paul could write to the Romans with confidence and say, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Maybe you need to recapture the wonder of Christmas this year that has been put down by the circumstances of life and failed expectations. Maybe you need to look to the Christmas that is yet to come. And as you journey along to that day, may these words of the great Samuel Rutherford help to carry you on. Whatever direction the wind blows, it blows us to the Lord. His hands will direct us safely to the heavenly shore to find the weight of eternal glory. As we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering is not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. If we could smell of heaven and our country above, our crosses would not bite us. Lay all your loads by faith on Christ. Ease yourself and let him bear all. He can, he does, and he will bear you. Whether God comes with a rod or crown, he comes with himself. Have courage, I am your salvation. And may we all say this year, welcome, welcome Jesus. Let's pray together.